Before we actually start our study, I want to kind of just share something that was really neat. Linda had come across this during the week we were talking about the study last week. And it's interesting to know that in chapter 17, and Paul is working feverishly sharing the gospel there. And however, there was only a very small group of people that actually accepted the gospel. If you remember the last two verses of chapter 17, so Paul departed from among them, and however, some men joined him and believed, and among them, Dion, and the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Now, it's really, one of the things that we did look at is that, you know what, there were people that rejected the gospel. Some of them deserted Paul's presentation and said, we'll talk to you about it later. But it's interesting that God chose at an appointed time vessels that he's going to use to spread the gospel later on. God knew who he wanted to be saved out of that. And one of the things, the encouragement is that anytime that we share with people, anytime that somebody says, can you tell me about the Lord? I'm going to talk about this a little bit later on, you know, when fear comes in and different things come about in our lives, or maybe we've done it before where we've shared the gospel with somebody or shared just the word of God with somebody at an appointed time, and maybe they didn't accept it. They didn't look at it, but you never know what God's going to do with that as you walk away from that. And in this particular time, these folks that got ended up accepting the gospel, later on we're going to see through Acts how mightily God worked in their lives to erect the church at Athens. And you never know who God's going to use to do that. Maybe it might be you. Maybe it might be a family member. It might be someone that you know. But we should never think that God cannot do the impossible, right? Has there ever been a time in your life where you found yourself in fear? Fear that rears its head and causes you to focus on the unknown. Anybody ever done that? We often fear the unknown. Yes. We fear the things that we don't know anything about. And what happens is we're left to wondering about our life, our future, or maybe even the present. Maybe asking ourselves, how am I going to get through this? And you fill in the blank, whatever that is. How are we ever going to do this? It's interesting because 5 years ago today, exactly today, Linda and I, along with Tony, woke up in new surroundings. It was 5 years ago, last night at 7:15, I'll never forget that we landed at our little house in Sheridan. We had just completed today, woke up in a new surrounding, new home to us. We had completed a 15-hour caravan the day before, and we were so tired, and we woke up now in Sheridan. After saying goodbye to family and all the folks that we left behind in Los Baños, we found ourselves now in this town that we had never seen before. And I often share with Linda, it's a good thing that I didn't come through Sheridan on one of our visits. Because God and I would have had some words. But God knew what he was doing, irregardless of what I feel, because we had no idea when we landed where there were any stores or the businesses, or for that matter, what we were going to do. We didn't know our way around. I can remember going to Lincoln City with Tony and then coming back and seeing the sign that said Sheridan, and we took that Wilhelmina business off-ramp, not knowing that that wasn't the way I wanted to go. I was going down the 18. I wanted to get off at Red Prairie, where the only place I rode I knew was Red Prairie. I didn't know any other road. But as we're driving, I didn't want to tell everybody. I said, I think I took the wrong turn. This doesn't look familiar. And we just, as a true man, I just kept going. I wasn't going to tell anybody, right? It's one thing to be stupid and then to admit that you are, right? But I'm lost. And we didn't know our way around. It took a while for us to find a way around. For me, it was kind of a comfort to know that I had someone there, Tony, with me. But he would soon go back to Fresno. And when he finally made his way back home, it left Linda and I to ourselves in a strange town with a different climate than we had even experienced in our lives, and knowing not one soul. We didn't know anybody. And what was really disheartening was trying to unload 2,800 square foot of furnishings in a 1,400 square foot home. How I thank God for a garage and an outbuilding at that time. Not many knew this, but I had felt a sense of fear and anxiety, wondering how was I going to adjust into this little house and into a town that I knew nobody and nothing. And no doubt, many of you have experienced similar experiences. I know Justin and Janet move many, many times. And so similar experiences, or maybe even greater ones, and obviously the Lord saw us through all of them, right? We're all here together, right? He saw us through. And tonight, we're going to pick up in our study where Paul is, having left Athens now with some sense of accomplishments, having seen Dion and the judge and his wife Demarius, and along with a few others accepting the gospel and ultimately becoming leaders later on of the church of Athens. We pick up in verse 1 of chapter 18, a new chapter. And it says, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and he went to Corinth. Stopping there a second, Paul's traveling by himself to Corinth, which is, by the way, is said to have been a very debauched city. As a matter of fact, it is said that Corinth was Sodom and Gomorrah on steroids. That's how bad it was.
Vegas?
Yeah, worse than that. Athens, if you recall, had all the intellectuals and the poets and all of the sculptures. Corinth had a temple where over 1,000 priestesses, also known as prostitutes, made themselves available to those men who sought after their vulgar and illicit worship to the goddess of sex. They worship Aphrodite. It is said that when a person wanted to slam someone, all you had to do was call them or refer to them as a Corinthian. And that meant that they were immoral, debauched. They were not a very high standard. I could just hear that. You, Corinthian, you, right? Now we say Democrat. Anyway, if... if we could reach deep and put ourselves in Paul's shoes, what must it have been like? Think about it. He's alone. He's a single man, a godly man, in the midst of a very debauched city and desiring to reach it for Christ. As a matter of fact, it's stated that when Paul wrote the book of Romans, that the first chapter spoke of this very event. Would you turn, just flip over to the next book, Romans chapter 1. This very event is what he was referring to. And while you're turning there, I'm going to have you follow along with me as I read this, because I'm going to read it out of the Message translation. And I want you to see how it comes out. Paul writing to the Romans. But God's angry displeasure erupts as acts of human mistrust and wrongdoing and lying accumulate as people try to put a shroud over truth. But the basic reality of God is plain enough. Open your eyes and there it is. Verse 20, by taking a long and thoughtful look at what God has created, people have always been able to see what their eyes as such can't see. Eternal power, for instance, and the mystery of his divine being. So nobody has a good excuse. What happened was this. People knew God perfectly well, but when they didn't treat him like God, refusing to worship him, they trivialized themselves into silliness and confusion so that there was neither sense nor direction left in their lives. That sounds like a recent trial I've been watching. They pretended to know it all, but were illiterate regarding life. They traded the glory of God, who holds the whole world in his hands, for cheap figurines you can buy at any roadside stand. So God said, in effect, that's what you want, that's what you get. It wasn't long before they were living in a pig pen, smeared with filth, filthy inside and out, verse 25, and all this because they traded the true God for a fake God and worshiped the God they made instead of the God who made them, the God we bless, the God who blesses us. Oh yes, worse followed. Refusing to know God, they soon didn't know how to be human either. Women didn't know how to be women, and men didn't know how to be men. Verse 27, sexually confused, they abused and defiled one another. Women with women, men with men, all lust, no love. And then they paid for it. Oh, how they paid for it. Emptied of God and love, godless and loveless wretches. Since they didn't bother to acknowledge God, God quit bothering them and let them run loose. And then all hell broke loose. Rampant evil, grabbing and grasping, vicious backbiting. They made life hell on earth with their envy, wanton killing, bickering, and cheating. Look at them, mean-spirited, venomous, fork-tongued God-bashers, bullies, swaggers, insufferable windbags. They keep inventing new ways of wrecking lives. They ditch their parents when they get in the way. Stupid, slimy, cruel, cold-blooded. Verse 32, and it's not as if they didn't know better. They know perfectly well they're spitting in God's face, and they don't care. Worse, they hand out prizes to those who do the worst things best. Interesting, a pretty sad state of affairs. And if you recall, in 1 Corinthians 5, he had to rebuke the church itself for immoral acts. Linda has that one, 1 Corinthians 5:1. This is what Paul says to the church in Corinth.
It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife.
You can imagine that. He's saying it's not even named among the Gentiles. The Gentiles don't do stuff like that. And so one can only imagine, as we're picturing being in Paul's shoes, the cesspool that Paul walked into on that day. He didn't know anyone. So what does he do? Verse 2. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And he came to them. So Paul finds this couple, who it is said most likely were believers, because if you recall back in Acts, when we were in Acts chapter 2, verse 9, and all of the different areas that the people had come from where they had heard their own language being spoken, there were folks from Pontus at Pentecost. And it's possible that they heard the gospel there and accepted the gospel. Either way, even if they hadn't responded to the gospel, they surely did while they were in Paul's company. They're fellow Jews as well. They're hometown fellas, and Paul is looking for them. One would, in just glossing over this, would really miss the context of the verse, and this is really a profound event that needs to be addressed. See, this couple didn't just move from Rome to Corinth. Think about it for a moment. Why would they do that? Why would you leave Italy and go to Corinth? The place was so debauched. In all actuality, they were driven away from Rome, and the verse tells us that. That Caesar makes them leave because they didn't want any Jews that were wanting to follow Christ. They didn't want them in the city anymore. The Romans didn't take kindly to the Jews wanting to follow Christ. They didn't want any uprising or any trouble. So what do? They expelled the Jews from there. They just had them get out of there. That, by the way, had to be the providential hand of God, if you really think about it. They would leave their place, their home, and go to a place they'd never been before and end up in Corinth, where Paul ends up landing. And I said earlier, one never knows what God will do if we'll just be obedient to his calling, right? His ways are not our ways. We don't understand it. I don't always know the ways of the Lord, but when I do know it is his way and he is leading, I need only be obedient to his voice. 5.5 years ago now was when I heard in my spirit, in my heart, the Lord telling me 3 to 6 months and you're out of here. If you can imagine that, I was pretty much doing the same thing then that I'm doing now, teaching Bible studies, but really running a church and being involved, and everything was going really well. We had just merged after 2 years of merging. All of the bugs had gotten worked out, and now the church was set. And the Lord shares with me, 3 to 6 months and you're out of here. We had no idea what we were in store for. We didn't know what God was doing. And we had no idea that we would land in a fellowship that we didn't intend to be at and become a part of your lives. That was all by God's hand. But by the sovereign hand of God, he moved the pieces of the puzzle to make the picture that we all now see in our lives. It was God who did that. You weren't at Calvary West Valley by mistake, and neither was I. It was by God's providential hand. And to that, I have to say God is good. We should never be in distress when things don't go the way that we intend them. But we need to wait for the puzzle to take shape in our lives. If you are dealing with something right now and you don't really quite understand, just wait. Pray. Let the Lord move the puzzles around. Don't take your piece and fit it into a place and get a mallet and make it fit, right? Because that's not part. It's going to be an ugly picture. It's not the picture that God is intending. But now for Paul, he may have been looking for a way to earn a living. He's looking for this couple because it says, and he came to them. He sought them out. Why? Because he needs to get some provisions and he doesn't just go on the street corner begging for money. He looks for work. Verse 3 tells us, so because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and he worked. For by occupation, they were tent makers. Now we need to know that when Paul arrived in Corinth, there were a lot of hucksters that were in Corinth, a lot of philosophers, people who made their living by bilking other people out of their monies, by sharing even what they would have said was the gospel. And Paul knew that there were hucksters there, and so did Dion and his wife. And so Paul, being aware of this, he goes to work to provide for himself. Now, there's a little point I wish to make here. God has designed each and every one of us for fellowship. He's not called us to be lone wolves. That is what the church is called to be in community, however abused that has been. But he's called us to be in relationship with others who are in need. The reason why is because if we would be totally honest, we're all broken people and in need of encouragement, maybe support, maybe friendship, maybe relationship. We're to bear one another's burdens, and we're called to be a body, and that's how the church is described. And I love that you guys do such a great job of that here. Everyone does that here. I was talking to a friend of mine this week, and he's 75 years old. He was one of my mentors early on when I first got saved. He was a DA investigator, and he hit me with that question of, so where are you going to church? And I went on this long diatribe. I told him why I don't go to church. And I said, because I am the church. You're the church. And knowing my friend, I won't say his name in case he's listening, but I knew it didn't sit well with him. But as I began explaining to him about the process of God, what God's been taking me and us through, he got excited. He was like, wow, I've never heard that before. But one of the things that God's called us to is that we need companionship. And I love how the hand of God moved here, and he brings two people into Paul's midst to assist him. And now, no doubt that they worked through the day making tents at the PAP tent company, Paul, Aquila, and Priscilla. Okay. And you see, it was customary because for rabbis, they needed to have a trade. And so Paul, being a trained rabbi, as we've studied, had a father who also was a tent maker. And no doubt in those days, a father would have trained his son in a particular trade. And obviously, he trained him in tent making. Now, just as Aquila's dad trained him, and that's how they supported themselves as missionaries. They didn't just go to churches asking for money. They found a trade that they could make money at. And it is God's providence. He brought these three people together in Corinth so they could be encouraged and to help one another. Anybody needed encouragement this week? Yeah, you just give a call, right? In fact, in the last chapter of the book of Romans, Paul calls attention to Priscilla and Aquila. And he speaks of them as his fellow workers in Jesus Christ. And he sends greetings to Rome from them. And then he says that they risked their lives for him. That's how important these people were. That's how close they got. So they had a close communion, a close fellowship, and they were beneficial to one another. They evidently worked together in the mornings and in the afternoons, and then they studied and ministered together afterwards in the evening. Now, Paul was not willing to not pull his own weight. And often we see him applying that trade in different other books as he's going to different towns that he's ministered in, and I love it. He no doubt wanted to show them that he's not like the hucksters just looking to get money out of them from preaching. In verse 4, it tells us, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and he persuaded both Jews and Greeks. And so here Paul's working through the week, and on the weekends, the Sabbath, he is in the synagogue spreading God's word. Now, this portion that we're studying, and here's where we see Paul actually wrote to the Corinthian church as a reminder of his first visit with them in 1 Corinthians 2. Jennifer has those scriptures. Listen to what he says to them.
And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God.
Amen. Amen. Paul is very careful to remind them of his sincere intentions when he was among them. I love that you can be studying in Acts, read 1 Corinthians, and see it correlate together. He was telling them he wasn't like others who were pushing human wisdom, but he gave them Jesus Christ. He gave them the cross and the power of the Holy Spirit. Verse 5, it says, when Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit, and he testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. Now, it's important for us to look at something. I hope I don't mess this up for you, but if we take a closer look at this verse, what are some of your versions saying in there? The New King James says that it is, I believe, he was compelled by the Spirit. Anybody have anything different?
Paul began devoting himself.
Devoting himself? Okay.
To the word.
Anybody else?
Devoted himself exclusively.
Okay, devoted himself exclusively.
Was occupied with the word.
Was occupied? Okay, good, good. The reason why I point this out is because in the manuscripts that a lot of these translations are taken from, there is Textus Receptus, there's a Majority, there's different manuscripts. The King James Version that often a lot of the translations come from is from the Textus Receptus, and it doesn't really have the correct rendering. It says Paul was pressed in the Spirit. If you recall back in chapter 17 when he arrived in Athens, remember when it said what happened to him? He was disturbed. Oh, well, Paul waiting for him. His spirit was provoked within him. Remember that?
Yeah.
Oddly enough, a more succinct translation would be the New English Translation. It has a more accurate rendering, and it renders like this. Paul became wholly absorbed with proclaiming the word. What did he do? He spent now being full-time. Why? Because we're going to find out that it's written in such a way that when Silas and Timothy get there, they actually bring provisions for Paul. So he no longer has to work at tent making. He's devoting himself totally and wholly to the preaching of the gospel. Now, you wouldn't see that if you just read that, but a more study in that tells us he wanted to make sure that he was devoting the majority of his time in there. And so before that, it says he was mostly proclaiming Jesus mainly on the Sabbath, and now he's free and presumably proclaimed him daily. What an awesome thing to have. He probably was doing that throughout the week in the synagogue, being available to the people there. What a blessing it would be to have that option to us. Amen? Every day, if Monday you decide, hey, I need to hear from the Lord, and you could just pop in and hear the word of God, or Tuesday or Wednesday. Well, the truth of the matter is, we can do that. See? They didn't have that opportunity then. And so, at the arrival of Timothy and Silas, they can now devote more time to study because provisions were made. Now, some of you may wonder, where does it say that? Luke doesn't even mention that. But again, using God's word as its own apologetic or his own clarifying, his own word, Paul himself states that. Lorelei has it in 2 Corinthians 11:9.
And when I was with you and needed something, I was not a burden to anyone. For the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied what I needed. I have kept myself from being a burden to you in any way, and I will continue to do so.
Amen. And Justin has it in Philippians 4:15 and 16.
Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only.
Amen. In verse 16, it says, for even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. So here you're seeing those things take place. They began to help Paul, to support Paul. When we began Saturday nights, I knew that God was calling me to devote more time to study again. And I love it. I love the opportunity to do that. But this past summer, because of projects, I began looking for some kind of work, maybe on a part-time basis, to supplement our retirement. No matter where I went or no matter what I did, no doors would open. And the Lord was just asking me to relax. Just relax and do what I called you to do. And when you know it, He always provides, no matter what. It's Him, rather than fretting about what we're going to do. And some of you have been very gracious to help in those needs, so much so that as of the first of the year, the things that are given to Connect to Life, Lynn and I, or if you've given it to us, 40% of that is going into the ministry of Connect to Life to see what God is going to do in and through that this next year. We love accountability. We love the fact that God is the one that provides. And I can tell you this, in every venture that Linda and I have been in since we got married, we've never gotten rich off of ministry, nor do we ever desire to do that, because we love what we do. We love what God does. We love watching Him work. But He's always provided for us, and we never take it for granted. We make sure that He is always at the forefront, because that is what a shepherd does. You know, some would think that in order to be effective that you have to be in full-time ministry, but our next verse blows it out of the water. Now Paul's full-time, he's devoting all of his time to the teaching of the gospel because he's testifying that to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ, and look what happened, verse 6. But when they opposed him, these are the Jews now, and blasphemed, he shook his garments and he said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I'm going to go to the Gentiles." Now, I can't imagine being so bold as to saying that to people that reject what I'm trying to do.
So,
yes?
So he's doing that because you tried to persuade them in verse 4 and they didn't respond.
Exactly. Matter of fact, they blasphemed him. They opposed him. Think about it now. He's in Corinth. Where is he at? In the synagogue with his very own people. The Jews are rejecting what he's trying to tell them. And it says he shook his garments and he said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads." Paul gets so upset when they refuse to accept the gospel that it states that he shook out his garments. Now, some may say, what is that? It's a way of saying that he was leaving the synagogue. At their request, he was leaving, but he was leaving so thoroughly that he was even leaving the dust of the synagogue behind him. It was a complete break. He was saying, "I'm done with you." Sometimes that happens, doesn't it? When the Word of God no longer is the primary emphasis, but church leadership is, it's OTD. It's out the door. I know it is for me. It's been that way for me. When I see leadership in the church that is not listening to what the Word of God compels them to do, it's out the door. Right, Roy?
Right.
Out the door.
Double.
But then he says, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I go to the Gentiles." Now, they understood what this meant, okay? They knew that it was an allusion to Ezekiel 33. As a matter of fact, Ralph has that, Ezekiel 33, 1 through 6.
"Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Son of man, speak to the children of your people and say to them, when I bring the sword upon a land, and the people of the land take a man from their territory, and make him their watchman. When he sees the sword coming upon the land, he blows the trumpet and warns the people. Then whoever hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, if the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be on his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet but did not take warning. His blood shall be upon himself. But he who takes the warning will save his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming, does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at the watchman's hand."
Thanks, Ralph. The watchman of the city is told that if he fails to warn the people of impending doom, of disaster that's coming, then the blame will be on his head. But if the watchman warns the city and the people of the city do not respond, then the blood will be on their heads. So Paul, he makes that declaration to say, in effect, "I've given you the warning. I've told you the truth. I told you what is coming, of the judgment to come, and the way to escape it is through the one door into life, through the one person, the Lord Jesus Christ." And what did they do? They rejected it. That he says, "My hands are clean. I've shared with you." Paul, no doubt, was grieved that his own people, according to his own flesh, had refused life. But he was relieved that he could leave without guilt. When God pulls you from someplace. You do everything that you know to do, so you're not leaving there singing woulda, shoulda, coulda. That old Chinese proverb, right? I shoulda did this. I coulda did that. Did you do everything that you could do? Yes. And you leave without guilt, just like Paul. And we too are called to be watchmen, believe it or not. When the Lord speaks to our hearts to share, we've been given a duty. There's certain people that he's going to have us to share with. And this is not to scare anyone, by the way, or to put pressure on you, but I want to encourage you all by saying, if he's asking you to share his word, you got to remember it's his word that you're sharing. If you're taking notes, Isaiah 55:11, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth, it shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and I shall prosper in the thing for which I've sent it. God is the one that's sending that word out. All he's asking us to do is convey it. That's it. So now we come to the part where we secretly say to ourselves, but I'm afraid to share with people because they might reject it, right? I'm going to share more on that in just a minute. We'll get to that in a minute. But Paul, time and time again, if you recall, was driven from synagogues and sometimes beaten, and no doubt became concerned that it would happen in Corinth. This is a horrible place to be in. Think about the worst city you've ever been around that was like that. And then all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit says, go and share with that person the love of Jesus. You'd be like, okay, where's my tracks? I'm just going to stick a track in their face. But he was evidently feeling discouraged, wondering if he'd soon be forced to leave this place as well. Maybe wondering that he would be roughed up again. And this is so cool because Paul didn't have to go very far. It's kind of like going from Calvary West Valley to Fort Hill, but a little closer. Verse 7, and he departed from there, and he entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshiped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. I love this. And then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all of his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Here he goes to the house next door to the synagogue. This is a great vindication of Paul by God. He didn't have to travel very far, right next door. And the fact that he entered Titus Justus's home indicates that he was welcome, and in turn, it indicates that the Gentile God-fearer was receptive to Paul's message. He wanted to hear it. And it is said that he may have been among the Greeks who were in the synagogue that we saw in verse 4. But don't you just love God's sense of humor? Paul is, in essence, kicked out of the Jewish synagogue, and God provides a Gentile house right next door to the Jews. He tells him, your blood would be on your hands. I'm going to go next door to the Gentiles. My friend, who I spoke to on the phone this week, asked me why I wasn't in church. When it was all said, what happened was, the night before I called him, I was sitting here, and I knew the Lord was putting in my heart, call him. And so I looked at the clocks at 7:30. He's 75. He's probably getting close to bedtime. I'll wait till tomorrow. So I got started working on the project. And as I was working, when I got all my tools all set out, I got ready to get started because time's of the essence. The Lord prompts my heart. Call him. I need to do this. Linda's looking at me like, in the middle of your project, I got to do it because I can't get it done unless I call. So I call him. We're on the phone. I don't know, Linda, what, about an hour? And we're talking back and forth and sharing different things that we're doing and what God is doing. And at the very end of it, he goes, I need to ask you a question. I'm wanting to start this academic academy for kids. And it's about the Bible. I want to teach them the Bible, and I want to teach them life skills from the Bible. As a matter of fact, he leads a Peace Officers for Christ Bible study. He said, two guys, I was sharing my vision with him, and two guys handed me between them $1,100. To apply to the academy. He said, but I've been to my church now, and see, we're talking about church, and he said, 2 years ago, I presented this program to them, and they said, well, we have something else we're going to do. But if you'd like to be on the board, we would love to have you. So he was, and 2 years later, this thing never came to fruition. So now he says, now I've been passed off to three different pastors and one other leader, and nobody can tell me what they want to do. And I'm going to meet the last pastor today, and I just want you to pray for me that God would move. And I said, well, I'm going to pray that for you, but I'm going to pray two things. Number one, that God would speak to you. And number two, that you would hear what he's saying. And I said, now, you want to do this? He goes, it just doesn't seem like the church wants to enact any kind of program like this. So I told him about my vision with Grief Share. I said, I'm going to take it out of the church and I want to put it in the community because I want to go to the Gentiles. Because the Gentiles are not going to go to the church. I need the Gentiles. I need the people that don't go to church to hear this. And he says, all of a sudden, he just says, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. And he said it like 25 times. And I'm like, he goes, I'm walking out my door right now looking at a beautiful sunset. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. He says, you just gave me the vision. I need to take it to the Gentiles. If the pastor doesn't want to go for it, we're going to rent a building and we're going to put all this together and give it to the Gentile kids. And I thought, that's so cool. For Paul, he goes right next door. Guess where the Jews have to pass by on the way to the synagogue? And then, who got saved next? Crispus, the leader of the synagogue. And guess what? Paul's strategic location, what it does to anger the Jews. It's going to explain why he feels what he does in verse 9. And now, before I get there, I want to point out that the leader of the synagogue gets saved. That's huge. Because this is the third time now that the leader of a synagogue, or third time that we see when respective leaders believe in Jesus, that many in the household follow. Janet has it in Acts 10:2, if you guys recall.
A devout man, and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms and generously to the people and prayed to God always.
Amen. And we see it again in Acts 16:14 with Ruthie.
One of those listening was a woman named Lydia, dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. If you consider me a believer in the Lord, she said, come and stay at my house. And she persuaded us.
Amen. Amen. Josh in Acts 16:34.
Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household.
And of course, we're talking about the Philippian jailer, if you recall, right? Now, I wanted to go further tonight, but wisdom tells me that to hold off and to bring this to an even greater light next week. So I want to end with these verses, and I'm going to begin with them again next week, because there's a reason why. Verse 9. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. Obviously, Paul was beginning to worry. Paul was beginning to be fearful. You would think that after everything that Paul went through, why would he do that, right? But I want you to know that when the Lord asks us to share with someone, oftentimes fear can raise up, and we do well to know that fear is not from him, but from the enemy, right? Paul experiences this, and we know that God steps right in and encourages him. We're going to see next week where Paul, in Corinthians, he writes, you know, I came with you with much fear and trembling. Nobody knew what it was about. But I can imagine if I had left the synagogue and went right next door, because it's not like they weren't saying mean things about Paul. That's what they do, right? But can you imagine going right next door and then people walking by? And Paul must have wondered, sooner or later, they're going to come after me. They have to. How are they going to let me just be here? And what is so interesting as we finish, and I'm going to have you read ahead and go ahead and read the whole chapter, but we're going to see that this is going to bring Paul's second missionary journey to an end as we get into chapter 19. But this is a great big event because the church in Corinth is going to get a lot of attention. It's going to have two books or two letters written to him, two of the longest letters or epistles in the New Testament. And I think what really impresses me is not really so much Paul or the Corinthians or his steadfastness. What really impresses me is God's grace and his mercy with people. He let Corinth be the way it was. And when Paul got there, I bet he never thought to himself, one day there's going to be a huge church here, and it's just going to be right on. When you're in the muck and in the filth, the last thing you can think about is converting that place, right? We can think of in our cities, in Sheridan, Willamina, Grand Ronde, they need Jesus so bad. But we have churches, but they need Jesus so bad. And I don't know if you felt the way I have, but sometimes I've gone through and said, man, what's the use? How are you going to change that? You can't change it. And you know what? That is true. We can't, but he can. The Word of God can change it when people are after it. And he's calling us to share it with them in any way that we can. Amen. Lord, I want to thank you for tonight. Thank you for our time together. And for